had mercy on Jerusalem in verses 16 to 18. Let me just read those verses again. Remember what had happened. David had committed this sin, cited by Satan, allowed by God. He'd committed the sin of counting the men. There were consequences to that sin. The consequences were the plague. And then it stopped. When the angel, verse 16, when the angel stretched out his hand to destroy Jerusalem, the Lord was grieved because of the calamity and said to the angel who was afflicting the people, "Enough, withdraw your hand." The angel of the Lord was then at the threshing floor of Arauna, the Jebusite. Now, I said that all this had happened on Mount Moriah, and that that was also the place where the temple was built, and there were some questions about that. Now, I'd like you to turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verses 1 to 2. 2 Chronicles chapter 3, verses 1 to 2. Then Solomon began to build the temple of the Lord in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David. It was on the threshing floor of Arauna, the Jebusite, the place provided by David. I want to suggest to you that's not just a little incident, a little coincidence. God knows what he's doing. He knew why he wanted that place to be the place where the temple was built. Because the major significance of the temple was the place of sacrifice. And what happened in... Now, if you turn to Genesis chapter 22, what happened when Abraham was commanded to offer up his son as a sacrifice? Abraham was tested. This is what it says, verse 2. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son..." Actually, it wasn't his only son, of course, but it says his only son because it's to prepare us for what the father does in giving his only son. There was a brother called Ishmael. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains." Because this is so important, I didn't want to leave it. And I just wanted to say a few words about all this. Why is this important? God provided a lamb at the crucial time and spared Isaac, just as he spared Jerusalem and David. But God did not spare his own son so that we could be spared. And Jesus was crucified on a hill called Calvary, just outside Jerusalem. I suggest to you that was Mount Moriah. God knew what he was doing. He was preparing all of history for the most important event in history, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and the resurrection. And the whole of the Old Testament is pointing forward to Jesus. It was Jesus alone, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, who restores our peace and our communion with God by paying for our sin. All these prior offerings, these burnt offerings, just were pointing forward to the one perfect offering. So when God commanded the altar to be built on the threshing floor of Arauna, outside the gates of the city of Jerusalem, he knew that 1,000 years later, his son would be hanging on a cross there, taking all our sins for us. So this isn't just a coincidence, isn't just a little detail, a historical detail. That's why it's so important to read all of the Bible. Because you find this treasure where? In the unlikely book of Chronicles. And if you read it all, it's so exciting when you see God's plan unfolding detail by detail throughout God's word. And that's just why I wanted to share those details with you, because it is very, very important. You see, Satan had intended to harm David and Israel by inciting David to sin, by counting the men. Well, Satan, that was his plan. But out of the process, God had a much bigger plan, and so he allows Satan to do it. That's why he allows Satan to do it, because God has a bigger plan, a plan of actually already preparing Calvary 1,000 years before it happens. The final altar of all time, the cross of the Lord Jesus, was erected on Mount Moriah. It's to make us see how God has been preparing this ultimate act of human history, the cross of the Lord Jesus. I'm sorry, that's not what we're talking about tonight, but I just feel that's so important that we recognize how amazing God's word is, how amazingly it all hangs together. Now, we're going to look now tonight at David, a man after God's own heart. And there are sheets there. I don't know if you've got those sheets on David number 4. I'll be following that kind of outline, so you might like to turn to that. And there are a number of things that one can say about a man who is after God's own heart. A number of things that one can say from Scripture. And this is the first thing I want to say, maybe a little slightly obscure, but again, I think it's important. And if you'd like to turn to 2 Samuel chapter 6, because the first thing about a man who is a man after God's own heart is that he is a man of the Word of God and a man of the Spirit. And in 2 Samuel chapter 6, there's a sort of an interesting kind of episode that happens. David is taking steps to make Jerusalem the religious capital and political capital of Israel, religious as well as political. And so he wants to bring the ark. Now, you remember what the ark is. The ark is a wooden box overlaid with gold, and inside it, the most important thing about the ark is the Word of God, the Ten Commandments. So the ark houses the Word of God, the Ten Commandments. David wanted to honour God by bringing the ark into a place of prominence, into the capital. And as the ark is being brought up to Jerusalem, it was carried in a cart. There was great rejoicing, I suggest to you, in the spirit. But nevertheless, a strange incident happened. And this is what happened, verses 6 to 10. When they came to the threshing floor of Nacon, Uzzah reached out and took hold of the ark of God because the oxen stumbled. The Lord's anger burned against Uzzah because of his irreverent act, and therefore God struck him down and he died there beside the ark of God. Then David was angry because the Lord's wrath had broken out against Uzzah, and to this day that place is called Perez Uzzah. David was afraid of the Lord that day and said, "How can the ark of the Lord ever come to me?" He was not willing to take the ark of the Lord to be with him in the city of David. Instead, he took it aside to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And that's where it remained for a while. What happened? The cart jolts. Most natural thing in the world. The driver tries to stop it from falling down. And as a result of that, is struck dead by God. We're reminded here of the holiness of God, and that he is to be worshipped with reverence. And we're reminded of something else, that God wants to worship us, not only in the spirit, with this great rejoicing, a fantastic spirit of worship as this is happening, being led by David himself, but it has to be by the Word of God as well. And that's what David had forgotten. See, from Numbers chapter 4, you don't need to look this up now, from Numbers chapter 4 and verse 15, we find out that the way in which the ark is to be carried is by and the Levites carry it. It's not to be put on a cart. It was to be carried by the Levites, and therefore worship even the spirit unpleasing because it was not heard. Revealed today the scriptures. I'll go to 1 chapter 15. In chapter 15, verse 2, and I've got time to read. Verse 2, verse 3. Then David said, "The Levites carry." This goes back. Levites, God, because the Lord carry the ark of the Lord before him forever. Because you did not bring it up the Lord our God anger against us. Inquire of him how to do it way. I want to see man own heart, the word, the word together. Wants church this which and the fortunately, because we're all in, we tend to in some churches good clean, so you grow up brilliant in that. Sometimes there is Spirit full of the Holy Spirit, worship and things of God. It's the word. So the ark actually mirrors that. When we worship in harmony with the word of God, and when God's presence, his spirit, is truly at work among us, we are doing what we were created to do. Where we created to worship in spirit. Very important aspects that we need to have word and spirit. Now, the other thing that is revealed in chapter 6, if you read on from 12b to 16, that there's a great rejoicing. But then as he comes to his own home, and let me just very quickly read it. As the ark of the Lord was entering the city of David, Michal, daughter of Saul, watched from the window. And when she saw King David leaping and dancing before the Lord, she despised him in her heart. They brought the ark of the Lord and set it in its place inside the tent that David had pitched for it. And David sacrificed burnt offerings and fellowship offerings before the Lord. After he had finished sacrificing the burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, he blessed the people in the name of the Lord Almighty. Then he gave a loaf of bread, a cake of dates, and a cake of raisins to each person in the whole crowd of Israel, both men and women. The daughter of Saul came out to meet him and said, "How the king of Israel has distinguished himself today, disrobing in the sight of the slave girls of his servants as any vulgar fellow would." David said to Michal, "It was before the Lord who chose me rather than your father or anyone from his house when he appointed me ruler over the Lord's people Israel. I will celebrate before the Lord. I will become even more undignified than this, and I will be humiliated in my own eyes. But by these slave girls you spoke of, I will be held in honor." And Michal, daughter of Saul, had no children to the day of her death. There is a warning here. And the warning for us is that we need to be careful not to scorn people if they worship exuberantly, passionately, with their bodies and in the spirit. Because sometimes, especially the more cerebral, mind-based, expository preaching churches can look down on others who worship God like this. The penalty for Mishael was barrenness. It's a warning. And I just give it to you. So that's the first thing about a man of God who has this a heart after God, or a woman of God with a heart after God, is basically that they try to bring the Word and the Spirit together. The second thing is that he is big-hearted towards God. Look at chapter 7, verses 1 to 2. After the king was settled in his palace, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, "Here I am, living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." And basically, his heart now is to build a temple for God. That's what his heart wants to do. He wants to do something big for God. He wants to do something really big for God. David is rich towards God. He wants to show his love and his passion for God, his gratitude and his worship by building this temple. Have you ever had a desire to do something big for God? Something that you would find perhaps difficult, that would involve sacrifice. But it's something big for God. A woman and a man after God's own heart will have a desire in their heart to do something big for God. It may be to give your testimony, something that you would find incredibly difficult, to somebody who is a colleague at work. That's doing something big for God if it's difficult for you. That's what God is looking for. And that's a man or a woman after God's own heart, doing something, being big-hearted to God. And David expressed this by wanting to build a temple for the Lord. And the third thing is, a man who is a woman after God's own heart is someone who experiences God's grace. And I just want to look at this particular incident, what actually happens when David wants to do this, because God actually says to him, "You're not actually the one to do this for me." And that's very difficult, isn't it? If you want to do something big for God, but God says, "Well, actually, not that particular thing." If you just look at 1 Chronicles again, sort of 1 Chronicles chapter 22, verse 8, it says this. "But this word of the Lord," "this word of the Lord came..." Sorry, where are we? Here we are. "Yes, but this word of the Lord came to me, 'You have shed much blood.'" This is to David. "You've shed much blood and have fought many wars. You are not to build a house for my name, because you have shed much blood on the earth in my sight. But you will have a son who will be a man of peace and rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies on every side. His name will be Solomon." He was the one who was going to build this house. So God, there was a no to this thing with David. And I want to give you, just comes to mind, an example, actually. I was walking along the street after a service in Bath, and carrying my Bible after the evening service, and this big black limousine drew up, and with the electric windows open, and they started talking to me. There was an American in the car. And they said, is that a Bible you're carrying? And I said, "It sure is." And we got into this conversation, and I said, "Have you ever seen a house that was built in 1777? And I said, "No." And I said, "Would you like to come and have tea?" This was at about 9 o'clock at night after the service. So there was a woman and a man in the car, so we invited them up for tea, and we got to know each other, and they shared their story about how they'd become Christians. We had the most incredibly wonderful time, and she told me this story. Her husband was a man who had a real desire to serve, to do something big for God, a real desire. He wanted to go out to the mission field in Africa. And you know what God did? He said, "No, you are good at making money. I want you to go on making money, and I want you to give it to mission. That's your mission's work for me." It's a funny thing, isn't it, for God to say, but that's what God said. And he obeyed, and he went on making money. And then he died in his 40s, and his wife was left actually with billions of dollars. And you know what she spent her whole time doing? Giving it away. She'd just come back from an orphanage in India. She'd just come back from an evangelistic campaign before that in Russia. She was just travelling around the world giving away her husband's money. What a job, boy. Wouldn't that be a one fantastic job? That really, you know. She's called Nancy DeMoss, actually, is her name. We're still in touch, but I've never asked her for any money. I was a bit tempted when we were doing a church project, but I resisted the temptation. Anyway, so, you know, sometimes when we're doing something, want to do something big for God, God says, not that thing. I've got this for you to do. Just go on doing what you're doing. I want to bless other people through that. And millions of people have been blessed through that giving. So God has a reason for every no. And then there's incredible blessing out of all this for David, because basically what happens is this. If we go back to Samuel, where are we now? Yes, 2 Samuel 7, verses 9 to 16. Let me just read this little bit to you. He says to Nathan, "Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock to be ruler over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you've gone, and I've cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the name of the greatest men of the earth. And I will provide a place for my people Israel and will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people shall not oppress them anymore, as they did at the beginning and have done ever since the time I appointed leaders over my people Israel. I'll also give you rest from all your enemies. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you." Now, isn't that an amazing thing? God wants to build a house. Sorry, David wants to build a house for God. And what's God's grace to him? He says, "I'm going to build a house for you." You see, the word house can mean house, literally temple, but it can also mean dynasty in the Hebrew, and in English, the House of Windsor, for example. So God is saying this amazing thing to David: I am actually going to build. You want to do something big for me, but I'm going to do something so much bigger for you that you can hardly imagine it. I'm going to build a dynasty for you. I'm going to build a name for you. This is the God of grace. When we want to do something for God, he wants to do something so much greater, so much more amazing for us. He wanted to enlarge David's understanding. David's son was going to build that temple, but that was secondary. God would build for David a house that would last forever. Can you think of any royal dynasty that has lasted forever? Of course not. But there is one, and that's the house of David, that lasts forever and ever and ever and ever. The first king of Israel, Saul, failed to found a dynasty, but David will not fail. His line will retain the throne forever. Now, this is mind-stretching. There was no precedent in history for this. No dynasty has ever survived. How could David's son go on forever and ever and ever? Only by running out in a person who lives forever and ever. The seed of David began with Solomon, who built that temple, and it ends with Christ, who was born as a descendant of David after the house of David had fallen into decay. The New Testament begins and ends with the truth that Jesus Christ is the Son of David, establishing this covenant promise to David in 2 Samuel 7. Let me turn you to it. Matthew chapter 1, verse 1. A record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David. That's the first verse in the Bible. Now go to the last chapter in the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, verse 16. Revelation 22:16 says this: "I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David. And the bright morning star. What grace to David. What an amazing, he couldn't have understood all this, obviously. But what amazing grace from God. You want to do something big for God? I tell you, he will do something much bigger than you can imagine for you. Now, David's mind, of course, had been on the physical temple, but God points forward to the essence of the temple, the presence of God in the midst of his people, and he's pointing forward to Jesus. The physical temple was destroyed in the year 587 BC, and then again in 70 AD. The physical temple was finished with after 70 AD, but the dwelling of God in the midst of his people reached its climax with the final son of David, with Jesus. On the earth, the birth of Jesus. Jesus is the temple. And he said to the Jews, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will build it up again. With the resurrection of Jesus, the covenant promise to David is perfectly fulfilled. Jesus, the Lamb of God, is the temple. Look at Revelation 21, verses 22 to 23, which says this. Revelation chapter 21. 22 to 23. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. Jesus is the temple. You want to honour me with a house, David. You do well in your heart, but I'm going to do something so brilliant for you. I'm going to build you a house that will go on forever and ever. What amazing grace. God's going to do something so wonderful, so staggering, so amazing that the angels will clap in heaven. And he shares that wonderful thing that he's going to do with this man, after God's own heart, David. What a privilege. If we are big-hearted to God, then we will know how big-hearted God is to us. And thirdly, a man of God is a man of humility. A proud man would have resented the initial no from God. No, you're not going to build my temple, you're a man of bloodshed. That would have been rather, you know, you'd have been gutted, wouldn't you? If you said, I'm going to do something big for God, and, you know, the answer is no, you're not. You're a man of bloodshed. That would have been absolutely gutting to most people, to proud people, certainly. David did not complain that his purpose was thwarted, but instead he started preparing for his son Solomon, who was inexperienced, by getting the materials together and getting the thing going. 1 Chronicles 29:1-3, you can read what David does. What a lesson David is giving us here. If the desire of my heart is thwarted, am I going to be angry with God? Am I going to be annoyed with God? He's not going to let me do what I want to do. Without feeling hurt, David went to pray and he accepted God's will. He yielded himself to it, and he was striking in his humility in this incident. And verse 18, let me just read to you verse 18 of 2 Samuel 6. No, we'll scrap that. Sorry, it's 7, yeah. 2 Samuel 7, sorry, yes. Then King David went in, that's into the tabernacle, and sat before the Lord and said, who am I, O sovereign Lord? And what is my family that you have brought me this far? And if this were not enough in your sight, O sovereign Lord, you've also spoken about the future of this house of your servant. Is this your usual way of dealing with man, O sovereign Lord? Who am I? This sense of self, the lack of self-importance in David. Who am I? He's the king. But who am I, O Lord, that you should do so much for me. Doesn't forget that it was God who took him from these very humble beginnings, as we so beautifully saw in what the children did for us. That was God who took him from that and did so much for him. He realizes his own unworthiness and knows that it's God alone who's brought him so far. We need to ask ourselves this question: Lord, where would I be without you? I think back to my life before a Christian and I cringe at the thought, where would I be, Lord, without you? Where would that wonderful sense of meaning and purpose that I now have in my life, where would that be? I would be in my sins, hopelessly degenerate in my sins without God. A man who, or a woman who is after God's own heart, is someone who knows God's sovereign power. Just look at verses 18. We're not going to look at read the whole thing. Let me just read a few verses to you that reveal his awareness of God's sovereignty. Who am I, O sovereign Lord? Verse 19, O sovereign Lord, you have spoken about the future. Verse 22. How great you are, O sovereign Lord. There is no one like you. There is no God but you, as we have heard with our ears. 28, verse 28. O sovereign Lord, you are God. Your words are trustworthy, and you have promised these good things to your servant. Verse 29. Now be pleased to bless the house of your servant, that it may continue forever in your sight. For you, O sovereign Lord. Have you noticed that address of God, this awareness of the sovereignty of God? A man after God's own heart, a woman after God's own heart, knows something about God. God is sovereign. David is full of this awareness of God's sovereignty, his sovereign power, his control over events. Do we come to God with an acknowledgement of that sovereignty, of his sovereign power? That's how a man or a woman after God's own heart will come to him. And he's a man, as we've just read actually in verse, he's a man who pleads God's promises back to him, verses 27 to 29. David believes God's word to him, and then he pleads that it should be accomplished. That seems like, sounds strange to us, but actually that is the essence of intercession. It's actually to pray back to God what God is, what is in God's heart, what God has said. And that's what he does there. If you read verses 25 to 29. Okay, so basically what he's praying is, Lord, do as you have said. And that is at the heart of intercession. Now we're going to move to number two. David, poet, musician, statesman, and king, poses these questions. And the first question is this: what is God to David and what is God to us? Now, 2 Samuel 22... almost identical as Psalm 18, but we'll look at it in 2 Samuel 22. And here David writes these amazing words. And he basically, what we learn from this is what God actually is to David. And you have this rush of pictures. Let me just read the first four verses. Then David sang to the Lord the words of this song when the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And he said, the Lord, hear the rush of pictures. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation. He is my stronghold, my refuge, my savior. From violent men you save me. I call to the Lord who is worthy of praise, and I'm saved from my enemies. This fantastic rush of pictures: rock, fortress, shield, horn, refuge, stronghold, savior. It's wonderful, wonderful. All of these focus on blessing, the blessing to David's life. They speak of the strength and protection David has experienced at the hand of God. And David uses them as names for God. Here is a rock on which to stand and to look down on one's enemies. On top of the rock is a fortress. On top of the fortress, a stronghold, a high tower, and far below on the plain is the enemy. And David is saying, the Lord is my strong one. He is my rock. Often David hid from Saul in rocks. He was a fugitive, remember, in rocks. He's David's horn. That's a picture of mighty power, of a bull pushing his way past all barriers. David relives these victories. He relives these escapes that he's had from the enemy. And as David looks back at these experiences, the power and the might of God in his life come to the fore. The focus is on the Lord, not on David himself. And at the same time, the psalm is incredibly personal. This song is incredibly personal. Look at the word my in it. It's all what he has experienced. What is God to David? What is God to me? What is God to me personally? Can I say he's my strength, he's my fortress, he's my rock? He's the one who's delivered me again and again and again. He's the one who's given me security. He's my life strength. We were talking about singleness before. Can we say that as a single person? The Lord is my strength. He is my life strength. He's the one I'm going to depend on for my future. It's fascinating how often David addresses God as my strength. So it's most wonderful address, one of the most wonderful titles of God in the scriptures is this title of my strength. Let's just look at a few illustrations of it. If you go to Psalm 18 for a moment, verse 1, I love you, O Lord, my strength. It's a very name for God. I love you, O Lord, my strength. Then go to Psalm 22, verse 19. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Psalm 28, verse 7. The Lord is my strength and my shield. My heart trusts in him and I am helped. My heart leaps for joy and I will give thanks to him in song. Psalm 46, verse 1, very well known. Psalm 46, verse 1 says this. God is our refuge and strength, an ever-present help in trouble. Psalm 81, verse 1 says this. Sing for joy to God our strength. Shout aloud to the God of Jacob. And 118 verse 14 says this. Psalm 118 verse 14. The Lord is my strength and my song and has become my salvation. We all get the point. A man after God's own heart is one who sees the Lord as his strength. In his life, he is the one he's going to rely on. He's the one he's going to depend on. He's the one he's going to look for his security. He's a person who puts his trust and security in the Lord. What does God do what does God do for David, and what does God do for us? Let's read 2 Samuel 22 verses 5 to 19. Here we see some of what he does. The waves of death swirled about me. The torrents of destruction overwhelmed me. The cords of the grave coiled around me. The snares of death confronted me. In my distress, I called to the Lord. I called out to my God. From his temple, he heard my voice. My cry came to his ears. The earth trembled and quaked. The foundations of the heaven shook. They trembled because he was angry. Smoke rose from his nostrils. Consuming fire came from his mouth. Burning coals blazed out of it. He parted the heavens and came down. Dark clouds were under his feet. He mounted the cherubim and flew. He soared on the wings of the wind. He made darkness his canopy around him, the dark rain clouds of the sky. Out of the brightness of his presence, Bolts of lightning blazed forth. The Lord thundered from heaven. The voice of the Most High resounded. He shot arrows and scattered the enemies, bolts of lightning, and routed them. The valley of the sea was exposed, and the foundations of the earth laid bare. At the rebuke of the Lord, at the blast of breath from his nostrils, he reached down from on high and took hold of me. He drew me out of deep waters. He rescued me from my powerful enemy, from my foes who were too strong for me. They confronted me in the day of my disaster, but the Lord was my support. He brought me out into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. We see two main things here. God not only delivers David, but is also angry with David's enemies. David recalls scenes of intense danger during his life, and he pictures these scenes as a man drowning in deep water. David understood that it was not his superior skill or courage that saved him when he was almost overwhelmed and close to death. It was the Lord. Notice again that deliverance for David is very personal. Just look at the I, my words, verses 17 to 20. We need to be people who personalize praise for God, acknowledging how he has saved and delivered us. Do we, like David, acknowledge that our enemies are too strong for us? God, that's when God intervenes. He intervenes when we humble ourselves and cry out to him, knowing our own weakness and need. Why does God bother? Look at verses 20 to 29. He brought me into a spacious place. He rescued me because he delighted in me. The Lord has dealt with me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands, he's rewarded me. For I have kept the ways of the Lord. I have not done evil by turning from my God. All his laws are before me. I have not turned away from his decrees. I have been blameless before him and have kept myself from sin. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness, according to my cleanness in his sight. To the faithful you show yourself faithful, to the blameless you show yourself blameless, to the pure you show yourself pure, but to the crooked you show yourself shrewd. You save the humble, but your eyes are on the haughty to bring them low. You are my lamp, O Lord. The Lord turns my darkness into light. With your help I can advance against a troop. With my God I can scale a wall. Now, this is strange in some ways. After we were talking about Bathsheba, I don't know if it came to you when we were reading this now, we're talking about what happened with Bathsheba and her husband. And of course, one view is that this psalm was written before any of that stuff happened, and that's a possibility. I don't know the answer to this. But actually, I think that when David had expressed his anguish and repentance, basically, he knew God's faithfulness and he knew complete deliverance and that his sins were now as white as snow, just as we are justified by faith in Christ. And what we did beforehand is not counted against us in the eternal dwellings. So David knew that he had been cleansed, he had been made clean. From God's perspective, David is writing this psalm. God sees him as righteous because he's been forgiven. Just think about Psalm 32, which again is written in the context of that sin. This is what it says, Psalm 32. Blessed is he whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord does not count against him, and in whose spirit is no deceit. When justified, we are then treated as being without sin. We are whiter than snow. And what is David's secret and ours? Look at verses 30 to 34. What's his secret? With your help, I can advance against a troop. With my God, I can scale a wall. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is flawless. He is a shield for all who take refuge in him. For who is God besides the Lord? And who is the rock except our God? It is God who arms me with strength and makes my way perfect. He makes my feet like the feet of a deer. He enables me to stand on the heights. He trains my hands for battle. My arms can bend a bow of bronze. You give me your shield of victory. You stoop down to make me great. You stoop down to make me great. David was given such great success in his life because God could trust him with that success. It wouldn't go to his head. He refused to steal glory from God, but he keeps his focus on the Lord. It's the Lord who's done all these things, the sovereign Lord. It's to God's glory that David could advance against a troop or leap over a wall. It's God who trained David from the days that he was a shepherd youth. It was God who gave him victory and deliverance, victory over Goliath, over Saul, over the bears and the lions. And the secret of David's success was that he continued in his life to attribute every success not to his superior skill, not to his ability, but to the Lord, the sovereign Lord Almighty. And if you just go back to that wonderful, I can't resist doing this after we had the children on Goliath, those wonderful words in 1 Samuel 17, just verse 45 to 47. David said to the Philistine, "You come against me with sword and spear and javelin, but I come against you in the name of the Lord Almighty, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied. This day the Lord will hand you over to me, and I'll strike you down and cut off your head. Today I will give the carcasses of the Philistine army to the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and the whole world will know that there is a great David." No. The whole world will know that there is a God in Israel. All those gathered here will know that it is not by sword or spear that the Lord saves, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give all of you into our hands. The basic attitude of David was humble. Success did not go to his head. And the key reason that God does not give men greater triumphs today in the church is precisely because they can so easily be tempted to steal glory from God. This is the problem of the deceitful heart. Success did not go to David's head. The secret is so brilliantly captured, I think, in this verse 36, 2 Samuel 22, verse 36, the way he sees God working there. He uses that verb in English, it's verse 30. You give me your shield of victory. You stoop down to make me great. Now, literally in the Hebrew, it says, your gentleness makes me great. David had a strange life, hunted in the hills as a fugitive. But as he looked back on all this past, he saw something that stood out. And what was it? God's gentleness with him. In spite of everything, you know, he looked back. And we spoke before about the child that died. But in spite of all those difficulties, what stood out for David when he reflected about God, how God had interacted with him, is that God had stooped down towards him, is God's gentleness towards him. Not God's heavy hand, although God sometimes disciplined him. No, but what stood out in his life was the amazing gentleness of God, the amazing grace of God with him. Isn't it like that with us? What stands out as we consider, as I consider God's dealings with me, I say with David, Lord, you've been so gentle with me. You've been so kind to me. You have stooped down. And as we think about the cross, of course, that is the ultimate stooping down of God for us. David's secret is God-centeredness, ascribing success to God, and understanding that God's way with him is perfect, even though he doesn't understand it always. And how should we respond? And I conclude with this, verses 47 to 51 in 2 Samuel 22. How should we respond? Verses 47. The Lord lives. Praise be to my rock. Exalted be God, the rock, my saviour. He is the God who avenges me, who puts the nations under me, who sets me free from my enemies. You exalted me above my foes. From violent men you rescued me. Therefore I will praise you, O Lord, among the nations. I will sing praises to your name. He gives his king great victories. He shows unfailing kindness to his anointed, to David, and his descendants forever. What is the appropriate response? The appropriate response is, I will praise you. I will praise you. Look at that lovely expression in verse 47. The Lord lives. The Lord lives. The shortest sentences can sometimes be the most profound. Martin Luther was facing a very difficult time in his life, very powerful opposition, both human and satanic opposition. And he began to lose confidence at one stage in his life. He began to lose confidence in the Lord and began to despair. His wife, Katharina von Bora, appeared at the breakfast table dressed in complete black. And he said to her, "Why are you wearing that stuff?" And she said, "Because God is dead." "Nonsense, woman, God is not dead." "Then why act as if he were?" Cato replied to him. This helped Luther to refocus on the Lord and to see that no situation is hopeless and no problem insoluble as long as God is alive. Because God lives, we live. He is both rock and saviour, as rock, impregnable, our security. As saviour, he stoops down. He stoops down to offer us new life, eternal security, and forgiveness for our sins as Christians as well. I want to just, before we go into worship, let's just be quiet before the Lord for a few moments. And I want you to just think about those pictures of the impregnable full power and force of the Lord as our strength. He is our strength, that impregnable rock. Is one picture. And as the Saviour who stoops down from that great power, that sovereign power and strength, who stoops down towards us. And I want you to think about his gentleness to you in your life. Just think about it for a moment. Let's just be quiet before the Lord. And it says that the appropriate response, and we're going to respond to that in song in a moment, is to praise the Lord because of what he is like and what he has been like for us. We're praising him because of what we have experienced of him. This is why David praises him, because of what he has experienced of God as his rock, as his saviour, as the one who stoops down, who lifts him out of the mire, out of the mud, when he was sinking, and lifted him up out of it and rescued him time and time and time again. I'm just going to do some ministry from the front just for a few moments. I'm going to ask God to come by his Holy Spirit and enable us to respond to God as the sovereign Lord, recognizing his power over our lives, his strength, his impregnability, and recognizing his perfect plans for us wherever we are. He's so mighty and so powerful, and yet so gentle. So gentle with us. Father, I just ask you, please, would you come now as we think about how amazing you have been to us. We may have problems that we think are insuperable, Lord. But help us to look up to you. Come, Father. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Holy Spirit. And help us, Lord, to look up to that rock, that impregnable power, the Lord, my strength, you, O Lord, you, my strength. Would you come and empower me to face what I must face in my life by your power, by your spirit, by your help? Lord, we praise you for your gentleness with us. Praise you for picking us up again and again and again, and so gently leading us. Praise you for times when you've taken hold of us and carried us like a lamb in your arms. We worship you, Lord Almighty, Sovereign Lord. Come and minister to us. Come and minister into our lives. Lord, we long to be women and men after God's own heart. We long to please you. We long to be like that. Come and minister to us, that we may be those men and those women who, when we go from this place, will make a difference in the world, because we have more sight of what you're really like and how good you've been to us. We praise you, Lord Jesus. We love you. We long for you. Come and minister to us now, Lord, as we sing to you and surrender our lives to you in song, in worship, in adoration, in wanting you. Would you come and minister, that we will worship you truly, in spirit and in truth? We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen.